Well, good morning. Welcome to those who are joining us online this morning as well. Well, I got to tell you, I have got jury duty coming up in a couple months. And thinking about it feels pretty different when I'm looking at Holy Week, when I'm thinking about the trials that Jesus faced. And I don't know what's going to happen, of course, but I know the last time I was called up for jury duty, I was in finals week of seminary. And as I was talking about it back then with a friend who was already a pastor at the time, he told me that his experience was eye-opening because he was brought forward as a potential juror to be interviewed, but when both the prosecution and defense heard he was a pastor, both of them dismissed him. The first one dismissed him, assuming that as a pastor, having studied God's law, he would be all about judgment and would not be able to entertain the case with any thoughts of mercy. On the other side, hearing he was a pastor, they dismissed him, assuming that people who are all about forgiveness wouldn't hold people accountable for the wrongs they've done and the hurt they caused, so their client would not get justice. So the same person was dismissed by both sides of the case for opposite reasons. It's a pretty good example to my friend about how what someone sees in you is usually more about what's going on in them, about their own assumptions about what's true, than about who you actually are. And as we enter into Holy Week with Jesus on Palm Sunday, it's eye-opening, too, to observe how people see him. Because it's quite clear, mostly they see him with a focus firmly set on what they already want to see. What they see in Jesus is what they've already decided to see, not anything to do with what he says or does. In fact, in this whole set of passages that we heard today, only one sees Jesus for who he is, and she is belittled for her bold worship by everyone except Jesus, because Jesus also sees her for who she is and receives her gift graciously and with absolute affirmation of her worth. And looking at how each group of people today in the story sees Jesus, it leads us to ask that question for ourselves. When you turn the eyes of your heart to Jesus, what do you see? And what do you imagine Jesus sees when he looks at you? I want you to hold on to those questions as we go through today's text. So our part of the journey to the cross today begins with Jesus reminding his disciples in Mark 10 about what will happen there. He doesn't keep it a secret that he will be handed over and killed. But I'm sure it's hard for them to believe that when they approach Jerusalem and people start to shout and rejoice and spread palm branches and cloaks on the road. This is the ancient version of rolling out the red carpet to hold down the dust and honor the one who comes as special, important, and worth honoring. And if you want to know more about this artwork, he's sitting right over there, the artist. You can ask Clint about it. Seeing that reaction, it's not surprising that the disciples might think that, hey, this might work out after all. Look at all these people. Look at what they're saying. Obviously, the crowds only do this because they've heard of Jesus. They've heard what he's done. Some of them maybe even have experienced his healing, his miracles themselves. Maybe some of them have eaten the miraculously multiplied bread that fed 5,000. And seeing him ride into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they remember this is a festival that God commanded his people to celebrate because it reminded them all that he is the God who intervened to save his people, to rescue them from slavery in Egypt, who rescued them from the hands of their oppressors by his miraculous power. That God set them free to live a new life, opening a way for them through the waters of the Red Sea. They celebrate the Passover festival every year to remember this is the God who sets his people free by making a way for them where there was no way. And now here's Jesus, the worker of miracles, who comes preaching about how the kingdom of God has come near. And now he's entering into Roman-occupied capital city to celebrate there a festival about God delivering his people from oppression. When they look at Jesus, what do you think they see? Well, they tell us. They tell him. They shout it out loud for everyone to hear, the Romans and chief priests alike. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And what this means is, save us now! He's been blessed, the one who comes in the Lord's name. The kingdom that's coming, the kingdom of our father David, has been blessed by God. Save us now with power from heaven. This crowd is ready for something to happen. They want God to move in their favor and move now, like he did during the time of the Passover, to set them free from the power of the oppressor, to open up a way into new freedom. And seeing Jesus and his miraculous acts and his talk about the kingdom coming near, they say, this is it. It's time. Goodbye, Rome. Hello, Davidic kingdom. God's going to move to set us all free in this Jesus. And they were right. He did. But not at all in the way they expected. You see, they didn't see Jesus as the Son of God, entering into humanity to draw humankind back to God. They saw Jesus as their national hero. But Jesus came to bring justice and mercy for all the world, for all who will receive him. They wanted Jesus' power to serve them and them alone for the benefit and glory of their nation. But it was because God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. What do we see when we see Jesus? What do we mean when we pray and we sing, Hosanna, Lord, save us? Moving a few days past that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, in our reading for today from Mark 14, we get a glimpse into a whole different group of people and how they're seeing him. Now, the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Why? Why do they want to kill him? Why do the chief priests and the teachers of the law, what do they see Jesus? Why do they want to kill him when they see what they see? Well, when they look at Jesus, what they saw is a dangerous revolutionary. Because not long before this moment historically, there had been some rabbis who had stood up against Rome in a circumstance where Rome's forced allegiances had resulted in dishonoring God's name. And the Romans had slaughtered many of them in a show of force that none of them could forget. So when the chief priests looked at Jesus, they saw someone who was going to get them killed. And they didn't really believe he was from God because he wasn't doing the things they expected the Messiah to do. Jesus had never shown any inclination to rally people to violence, but they'd seen plenty of that in the people themselves. And they were afraid Jesus' presence just might be the powder keg to explode all of this. They wanted Jesus arrested and killed secretly to deflate the rising rebellion that they felt was coming that would end in the destruction of their people rather than their saving. When they looked at Jesus, they saw someone who was dangerous to the status quo. And they were right. Jesus would turn the world upside down. He would upend the worldly status quo, but not in the way they feared. When they looked at Jesus, they were afraid. But they were not seeing him. They were seeing the fear in themselves, what they were afraid they would lose. They were afraid to imagine that Jesus actually could be the Messiah of God, whose actions would actually change things. Fear always shuts down the heart. It shuts down what we're able to imagine is possible. What do we see when we look at Jesus? Do we see one to fear? What is it that we're afraid of? Or do we see in Jesus one who will meet our fear with his peace and his strength? Well, while all this is happening in Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples are now at the home of a man named Simon the leper in Bethany. And we have to imagine this is a former leper, since lepers don't usually host dinner parties, especially back then. But knowing he's gratefully hosting Jesus, we're probably pretty safe to assume it's because Jesus healed him. And it's quite a change to go from avoiding contact with people to throwing a party to celebrate with them. I would love to know Simon's story, but in this text we hear a different one. We get the story of the party crasher. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, can you imagine that scene? It's a grand gesture, impossible to ignore. And probably for some of those people in attendance, embarrassingly intimate. This was an incredibly expensive perfume. Most likely, it belonged to this woman as part of her future dowry, which she chooses to give up instead to honor Jesus. It's very expensive, but what she does in using it to honor Jesus is also of great personal cost to her. She gives up the one thing of value that she has, and she dares to offer this extravagant act of her worship in a crowd who, witnessing it, immediately criticize her. When they look at this woman, what do they see? And what does Jesus see? In Mark 14, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Do you hear the judgment? They're calling her frivolous, stupid, one who makes bad choices. They're shaming her for her embarrassingly over-the-top, blatant worship of Jesus. And if you'll notice, they're saying that pouring this perfume on Jesus is wasting it. That also says a little something about them, doesn't it? So focused on do-gooding, they forget to honor the Lord while he's right there in front of them. But this woman sees him, and she knows that Jesus is worth offering everything for. And Jesus is moved by her honest, brave, and selfless worship. The crowd sees a woman who pours out her praise to Jesus in an over-the-top way, which embarrasses them and leads them to judge whether the gift she offers was the best kind of gift or was it the gift she should have given. But Jesus is not embarrassed. He isn't taken back or distressed by her gift. What he sees, what he receives, is actually what she meant, and he's moved by it, by her beautiful heart. And that's the thing about Jesus. He knows your heart. He meets you right where you are, and that's where he finds you, because the Lord gets you better than anyone on this planet. He gets you even better than you get you. So you can pour out your heart to him. You can't overwhelm him. You can't turn him off by your honesty. He already knows it. When you give it all over to him, it's a sign that you trust him with all of it, and you can trust him to receive that gift with joy and grace, just as you meant it. Jesus sees you, and he rejoices when in seeing him, your heart is moved to worship. And we see that in Jesus when, seeing everybody else's reaction, he is immediately moved to defend this woman against all who would attack her for it. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Beautiful is how Jesus sees this act of worship, and he will not let anyone berate a heart for loving him so extravagantly. Do you remember the story of King David? How in his joy, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem as a symbol of God's presence and power, he was so moved in his love for God, he was moved to pour out everything in praise by dancing before the crowd, dancing before the Lord, and his wife Michal despised him for it. She thought it was embarrassing for him to be so undignified as the king, and in front of the slave girls, no less. But David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." There's a reason that David was called a man after God's own heart. When you look through the Gospels to find those moments when Jesus is truly moved by people, it's always when they're offering extravagant love, extravagant trust, extravagant faith, because more than anyone, Jesus knows what that costs. It's the way that he loves us. But Judas didn't see it that way. Jesus defending this woman and her excessive use of funds, that was the last straw for him. He's done investing in this kind of kingdom. He decided instead to trade Jesus in for money in his own hand. He went immediately from this scene to the chief priests, offering to betray Jesus for money. When Judas looked at Jesus' mercy, he saw excessive waste. And sadly, having seen it that way, even when he himself would come to realize he needed that mercy most, he refused to believe that it could be offered to him. when we see Jesus, what do we see? Do we see him like the crowds, shouting, Hosanna, save us? See that Jesus did come to save. He came to be God's saving power, the rescue of his people from slavery, to deliver them into a new life. He is the new Moses, the deliverer, but he comes to deliver us from sin and death into new life with himself. Do we see him like the chief priests and the teachers of the law, dangerous to the status quo? Well, see that Jesus did come to upend the status quo, but his is a revolution of grace, lifting up the lowly and casting down the proud until we're all in the same place, until we can all simply and humbly receive his gift of saving grace only as the gift it is. As Martin Luther said, we are all beggars, but Jesus is the source of every blessing for every person of every culture, tribe, and race who will call him Savior. Or do we see him like Judas, as one who supports wasteful extravagance? See today that Jesus' love is extravagant. The Lord who poured out his life for us all, for those who do not deserve his mercy, at the greatest possible personal cost. And finally, do we see him like the woman with the alabaster jar, as worthy of all of our praise? Jesus came to rescue us by entering into death, to make from death a way into life with him forever. And if we could ever truly understand the beauty of that gift, we would, like the woman with the alabaster jar, be ever breaking open our costliest praise to adore him and honor him and joyfully thank him for what he's done for us. But still, I think we can relate to those crowds shouting, Hosanna, save us. Because we're wanting to see God change the things that we see as so broken around us. When we look at this broken world, we don't see the peace we want to see. We don't see the love and the mercy or the justice we want to see. But if we look with eyes of faith, as Hebrews 2 says, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. When we see Jesus, when we truly see him, we also see that he sees us in all of our brokenness, our need, our sin, and still he chose to allow his life to be broken open, to surrender everything for us. He is not ashamed to call you his. When we call out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, we must know there's no other foundation for lasting security or peace than the one that's laid for us by Jesus. He sees the need for justice, for an accounting of sin. He does not dismiss it, but in mercy, he pays the redeeming price himself. There is no greater love. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we walk this holy week with you, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the things that get in the way of our seeing truth. Keep us from seeing just what we want to see and help us to see who you truly are as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Master, as our friend, as our teacher. And as we have received your extravagant gift of grace, teach us also how to be vessels of that extravagant love so that all others may know you too. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.